Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul, the second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And particularly the first part of the verse. Now the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit. As you know, the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and second Epistle of Paul is a difficult one to understand in many respects. Paul is writing about his apostleship, which has been challenged by some in the Corinthian church. And that's why he says at the beginning of this chapter, as do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? He didn't need letters commending him to them or from them, because they themselves, as Christians, were the epistle that he would desire. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That the evidence of his apostleship was in the conversion of the Corinthians and the change that had taken place in them, that they were written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So that was a better evidence than even the Old Testament could provide. It was better to have the tables of the law written in the heart than on pieces of stone. And this brings Paul on to say something about the superiority of the New Testament as against the Old Testament, the glory. There was a great glory in the Old Testament, which he as a Jew loved that glory, the ministration of condemnation, as he calls it, that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. There was a glory in that. The ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. As a Jew, he loved the Old Testament, but now as a Christian, he loved the New Testament even more. The glory of the New Testament excelled that of the Old Testament. And the particular point that we're wanting to think about is the need for a spiritual understanding of these things. And in verse 5 there you see, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That we do not naturally have a spiritual understanding. We need the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Jews were lacking when they read the Old Testament. As he says, verse 14, through their unbelief, their minds were blinded. They were reading the Word of God, they were reading the Bible, the Old Testament, but they weren't getting any good from it because their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It's as if they had a veil, well, on their faces or on their hearts, that they couldn't. They could hear the words, but they couldn't get benefit from them. But the day will come when that veil will be taken away. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it, that is when the heart of the Jews, when the veil is upon their heart, but when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So there would come a time when Paul's fellow countrymen would turn to the Lord. But in the meantime, they were blinded. But the others who were not blinded have their eyes opened, had their eyes opened by the Spirit. And the point that Paul is making here, which we want to think about, is that Spirit comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and is the presence of Christ. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That the one who enables people to understand the things of God and to live as Christians is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Spirit from heaven, the Spirit of God from heaven, is in a way the one and the same with Jesus Christ. Not identically the same, but the same in the way that Christ could say of his Father, he could say, I and my Father are one. He was one and the Father was another, but they were one God. Well, Christ and the Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth and the Spirit, as it were, also one God, the three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those three are one. So the Lord is that Spirit. And that means that if we have any spiritual understanding or spiritual motion or spiritual desire or spiritual worship in our hearts, it is only because of the presence of Jesus Christ in the heart. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this is what Christ received when he rose from the dead. When he rose again from the dead, he rose with the fullness of the Spirit, with life. He laid down his life and he received it again. And when he received it with a fullness that he was then able to bestow upon others, to give life to them. He's made a life-giving or a quickening Spirit. So Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, and that's what we want to think about. The Lord is that Spirit. Christ has the fullness of the Spirit. And with the help of that same Spirit, we want to consider three things. First of all, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. The Lord that Paul speaks of is none other than Jesus of Nazareth that was born in Bethlehem. Well, first of all, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. And secondly, that it is the Holy Spirit that enables men to act spiritually. We can't do it otherwise. We've not got it in ourselves. We have no sufficiency of ourselves without the Spirit of God. And thirdly, that Jesus of Nazareth, that is the Lord, and the Spirit are one. The Lord is that Spirit. Well, firstly then, that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. And I think it's true to say that to the Apostle Paul in his epistles, that the Lord, when he speaks of the Lord, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord, it's an Old Testament term for God, the Lord very frequently used of God. But I think it's true that when Paul speaks of the Lord in his epistles, he always means Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's something that we got very used to, of course, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. It's something we've heard, we've been instructed in from our earliest days. But when we think about it, we see what a wonderful discovery it was for those that made that discovery in New Testament times. To realize, to learn that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the Son of God, was God himself, was the Word of God. And from their perspective, Jesus was born in their midst, the same time as some of them, roughly the same time as with his contemporaries, his disciples and others. He was born in their midst, and he grew up among them. They knew his brethren and his sisters and his mother, these people. They knew his family. And we suppose that some of them knew of the supernatural circumstances of his birth and the wonders that happened at that time. Some knowledge of that. There would have been some, at least, who knew about that, that Joseph was not his father, but that Mary had conceived of the Holy Ghost. But presumably there weren't very many people who knew this for sure. It was something that was vaguely spoken of. And then the fact that the angels had appeared at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. proclaiming his birth. And we're told that these things were noised abroad in the hill country of Judea. So they were the people who would remember these things concerning the birth of Christ, and then that the wise men came from the east, saw his star in the east, and came to worship him. Herod slew the children. But we know from our own experience how quickly these things are forgotten. The years go by, and another generation rises up that doesn't remember these things. And when Christ grew to manhood, there would be those who knew very little about these matters. And when they saw Christ, you could say before his public ministry, in one way he was remarkable, in another way unremarkable. He was remarkable for his religion and his godliness, we suppose. We're not told about it, but it must have been so, because he was without sin all his life, and he loved God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, and he loved his neighbour as himself. And therefore it must have been the case that this was evident to your people. Here was a child, here was a young man who was exceedingly godly and good, who never seemed to do anything wrong, never spoke a rash or a foolish word, could never fault him with these matters, who had the greatest love to the things of God, the greatest knowledge of the scriptures, the Bible, and the greatest appetite for prayer and worship and all these things. So one way Christ was a remarkable person, but in another way, he wasn't at all what one would expect, because people think, when they think of someone who's remarkably godly, they expect them to go out of the world, to be like John the Baptist in the wilderness somewhere, to separate themselves wholly from the world. But Christ didn't do that. He was brought up in Nazareth, and we would understand that he had brothers and sisters, and Mary and Joseph had other children. That would seems a natural reading there. And he lived among these people, and he took part in ordinary family life. And these two things are together rather perplexing. The Son of Man, pure and holy, and yet living among sinful creatures. And then eventually Christ's public ministry commenced. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and he went out, driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted, to fasting 40 days, and there tempted of the devil, tempted of Satan, and then returning in the power of the Spirit with his teaching and with his miracles, the wonderful words that he spoke, the abundance of revelation and teaching that he had, the instruction, always something important and useful and edifying to say, and with authority. He understood the things that he was speaking of. It wasn't second-hand learning that he had. He was one who knew the things of heaven at first hand, and in his teaching, he pointed to himself and to the fact that it was necessary to be his disciple and to follow him and to learn of him and to obey him. So this was the duty. This was the duty that he was setting before men. Men, these were Jews that he was speaking to, by and large, people who'd received the Old Testament, people who'd received Moses, people who had the sacrifices, people who were to go up to the temple and things of that sort. But now he was saying that they must put their trust in him and learn of him and become his disciples. And it was evident from what he said that he had some higher connection. He was not simply Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, but he spoke of the Father, my Father, the Father in heaven. I and my Father are one. And yet at that stage, though he spoke plainly enough, the people, even his own disciples, struggled to understand what he was saying. They didn't have the abundance of the Spirit at that stage. And although Christ spoke plainly enough, yet they didn't really understand his divine origin. Though thou art the Christ, that Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, to what extent, as it were, did he fully believe or understand what he said? And so it continued until Christ went up to Jerusalem to die, to offer himself a sacrifice to God. And when he died, his death seemed at first to contradict everything that had gone before. That a man can die, but God cannot die, the living and the true God. And how can these things be? And we know that the perplexity of the disciples, those two on the road to Emmaus. He said, we thought that it should be he that should redeem Israel. And they couldn't understand. How could the Redeemer, how could the one who was apparently sent from heaven, and we spoke of his father, now be laid lifeless in the grave? And that was a perplexity until he rose again from the dead. And John speaks of that when he says, went to the sepulchre, he went to the tomb on the day that Christ rose from the dead. And the women had said that the body wasn't there. And John went in, followed Peter into the sepulchre, and he saw the place where Christ's body had been laid and the grave clothes. And he said he believed. But then he understood. Something dawned in his mind. He got a clearer understanding of something concerning the purpose of the death of Christ and who Christ was. And so Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, God was making a declaration concerning him, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This day have I begotten thee. This is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth that was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God. He's both. He's the Son of Mary, he's the Son of man, but also he is the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's from everlasting. He's the Word who was with God and who was God. And by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. One and the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. The one born in Bethlehem is the Lord of heaven and earth. And Christ was conscious of this when he came forth out of the sepulchre, and he said to them, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. So that was the message that the early church, the early Christian church received, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the disciples started to proclaim it after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the rulers of the Jews endeavoured to persecute them, but they couldn't stifle or kill off the word of God, and so the news of the gospel spread into Europe and into other parts of the world. And many people came to hear and continue to hear that Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord. And it's the same message to this day, and the same conflict, the same message that the Christian church proclaims, that Jesus, that was born at Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth and died in Jerusalem and raised again from the dead, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's gone to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And he's going to come again at the end of the world in judgment. And we've all got to give our account to him, and everybody's got to give their account to Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be, as it were, interrogated. We have to answer for our lives. Everything will be brought out in that day, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's nothing hidden which shall not be made known. So So this is the one whom the Christian church proclaims and the world doesn't like to hear about it. They have their false religions or they have their irreligion, and they want their gods or their non-god to prevail and have the chief place, and they don't like to acknowledge Christ. They say with the people in the Gospels, they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Why should Britain be subject, they're saying, to Jesus of Nazareth? Why should we make our laws according to the law of the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to be free. We want to follow our own ways. And so they bring great sorrow and trouble and judgment on themselves. The Christian church continues to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, the Lord. Well, that's the first thing then, that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. The Lord is that Spirit. But secondly, we want to think about the word Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables men to act spiritually. The spiritual mind, which is life and peace. How can we act in a spiritual way in this world? How can we understand spiritual things? How can we live in a way that is godly towards our fellow men? Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings, as it's described here, liberty in spiritual things, or freedom, who makes people spiritually minded. Whatever was the case with Adam before the fall in the Garden of Eden, difficult to know to what extent Adam was dependent upon the Holy Spirit and so on, but whatever was the case with him, now, certainly, if we do not have the Holy Spirit, we have nothing as far as spiritual things are concerned. We have no sufficiency, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We don't have the spiritual strength to force a spiritual thought in our minds. We can't even, as it were, create that or conjure up that without the Spirit of God. We have nothing without the Spirit of God. But if we have the Spirit of God, then we can understand and do the things of God. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God in the heart of men is to give them understanding and ability and strength. And one thing that the Holy Spirit does is he makes spiritual realities plain and vivid. We can, as it were, see these things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We cannot see God at the moment. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We can't see God. But we must believe that there is a God, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to make the being of God, as it were, a reality in the heart. Have a sense of the things of God. As Jacob had a sense of the things of God when he was at Bethel, and he said, how dreadful is this place, he said. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a sense of the being of God. And with that goes a sense of what God is doing and of that world in which God dwells, that eternal world, and in particular the realities of heaven and hell, a place of blessedness and a place of woe, a place of torment, a place of suffering for the wicked, and a place of blessing for the righteous. And we know that these things, people don't want to hear about these things. They want some sort of peace after death, but they don't want to hear about the blessedness of heaven, and they certainly don't want to hear about the horrors of hell. But the Holy Spirit makes these things a reality to us, and he teaches us to flee from the wrath which is to come. And we tremble when we think of what Christ has said concerning sin and judgment. If you believe not that I am he says, ye shall die in your sins. And we can very easily imagine a most fearful place, and that's the place of darkness. And these people, without Christ, they're taken away, and they may have a grand funeral, and many obituaries, and many people saying fine things about them. But what use is all that if you fall into the hand of a holy God who is not pleased, a God who's against whom you've lived really in rebellion? You may have used his name, taken advantage, but if you have not pleased that God, and the only way we can please that God is by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, if you've not pleased that God, then away you go. Depart from me. I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. And others, obscure people, no great consequence in the world, disregarded, despised even, perhaps their families trampled on them. But it's a very different thing when they come to heaven, if they were the friends of Christ and the King himself, the King in his glory, like Stephen. Christ was standing at the right hand of God to receive him. The King, as it were, rises up from his place and he welcomes these people. Here is my dear one, here is my beloved. He takes them, he conducts them into the presence of God himself. The Holy Spirit makes these things a reality to us. We can believe, we're enabled to believe that it shall be so. And he shows the glory of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Other people don't see the glory of God. But when they see him, it's said, there's no beauty in him that they should desire him. The people write commentaries on books of the Bible and the Gospels and so on. They don't see the glory of Christ. But John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes of the things of Christ and he shows them unto the people of God, and they wonder at Christ. His name should be called Wonderful. And his name is wonderful to them. To them that believe, he is precious. And the Holy Spirit in particular shows them about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses them from all sin. Because when the Spirit of God comes into their hearts, they feel their sins. They feel that he's a holy God and they are sinful creatures. But that's not... They don't despair, because at the same time that they're shown their sins, there's a hope set before them. The hope of the gospel. And the hope is through the blood of Christ. And they flee at once to the blood of Christ. And there their sins are taken away. So the great work of the Holy Spirit is to make these spiritual realities plain and vivid, so that there's a spiritual exercise in their hearts. They have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and they have need, hunger. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They have desire salvation, and they desire the knowledge of the things of God. There's a need in their souls, a desire in their souls after spiritual things, and there's a love in their hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto them. They love God. They love Christ, the Son of God. They love their fellow men. They're enabled to do that. They love the people of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the saints. They love their fellow Christians. Well, this is the great work of the Spirit. And in particular, the Spirit gives them an understanding of the Scriptures, the Bible. And we see the effect of this when we, with regard to the disciples, what a difference it made at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given to them, and how much they advanced in their understanding of the Bible at that time. Before, they were as children, and afterwards they were as men. And something similar happens in the heart of the believer when he's born again. And he starts to understand the Scriptures. And he may have known the words before, but now they're full of meaning to him. And there's so many things in the Bible he doesn't understand, but there are some things that he sees very much more plainly, infinitely more plainly than he did before. And the Holy Spirit is opening the Word of God to him. And he sees the way, sees these things that we've been speaking of, the way of salvation and the importance of Christ, and how the whole purpose of the Bible is to instruct about Christ and about spiritual things. That's its purpose. It's not got some other purpose. It's not just a historical record or anything of that sort. If you miss the main purpose of a book, it's not surprising if you flounder around trying to explain the rest of it. But the Christian gets the main purpose of the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit enables him for duty, because Christ doesn't just save his people, but then he leaves them in this world to engage in duty. And that's the work of the Spirit, to help them day by day, or to fit them day by day for duty, for strength and wisdom. They've got to set about their Christian duties. How am I going to live as a Christian in this world, in my present circumstances, my family, my work, my health, whatever it may be, with these people that I meet day by day? How am I going to live? I need wisdom and strength to do this. And the Holy Spirit enables them to commence the work and to persevere in it, to overcome difficulties. And when they struggle and when they fall, the Spirit is the one who raises them up again and applies the cleansing blood of Christ to them again and again, so that they carry on and continue. They don't fall away, and they're not unduly discouraged. They may have many difficulties, but they overcome these things and continue to engage in the work. And the Holy Spirit enables them to live the Christian life with a right spirit, a Christian spirit, which they don't naturally have. Naturally, they have a bitter spirit and a proud spirit and an unforgiving spirit and a vengeful spirit. But the Holy Spirit makes them like Christ. He gives them a forgiving and a compassionate spirit towards their fellow men. They're ready to pass by the infirmities and the transgressions of others. They become, if we may use the picture, they become like parents with regard to children. Parents don't, they know what they will remember. They were children themselves, and they make allowance. They have to make allowance for their children. And the believer, in a way, is like that with regard to the unbeliever. He remembers what he used to be, and he sees these people with their troubles, and he's enabled by the Spirit of God to rise above these things and not be overthrown by them, and to bear with them in the hope and in the desire that they will come to a better mind and a better things themselves. And the Spirit enables them to keep themselves separate from the world, pure, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And their natural heart is after the things of the world, the riches of the world and the pleasures of the world and the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That's what their heart naturally goes after. The Spirit of God takes them away from these things. He shows them something better. He shows them heavenly things. He shows them the favor of Christ. And so they are drawn away from the world. They're enabled to live a separate life, to walk as the children of light in the midst of a dark and a wicked world. And he gives them faith to continue in their work when no good thing appears, which is very often the case for Christians. They're trying to do something, and when Moses went down to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt, and at first things only got worse for them. He'd been sent down to rescue them, and he seemed to have made things worse. And often the Christian finds that's what it's like, that he's trying to do something, and he seems to be in more of a tangle than he was when he started. And how is he going to continue in this matter? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that enables him to continue. So the Holy Spirit is the one that helps Christians or enables Christians to live as Christians. And without the Holy Spirit, men are little better than brute beasts. They're like clever beasts with somewhat different desires and so on, but not much beyond that without the Holy Spirit. Natural brute beasts, as the Bible says, but with the Spirit, well, it's almost those words from the Garden of Eden that Satan used. They become as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the Holy Spirit, is the one who raises them up and makes them like God, conforms them to God, so that they're able to judge this world and view this world rightly. So the Holy Spirit is the one who enables men to act spiritually. And then thirdly, well, Jesus is Lord. The Lord is that Spirit. And so the third thing is that Jesus and the Spirit are one. That is to say that the Jesus of Nazareth is the one who gives the Spirit, and the Spirit is his Spirit. And if we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, then we have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus and the Spirit are one. And when Christ rose from the dead, he received the reward for his work. He had the fullness of the Spirit in a certain sense before, because we know that when he engaged in his work here in this world, the Lord gave him the Spirit without measure. Christ, when he was here in this world, he had the abundance of the Spirit for his ministry and his teaching and his miracles, and to some extent to bestow on his disciples to a limited degree by way of anticipation. But he didn't at that stage have the fullness of the Spirit for them. But when he rose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven, that changed the promise of the Spirit. When he rose from the dead, he rose with the fullness of the Spirit. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of the Spirit bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, overflowing. Christ with the Spirit is like the sun that we have in the heavens, overflowing with heat and warmth, streaming out in every direction. And so Christ with the Spirit, as it were, is streaming out of Christ. And you cannot be with Christ without receiving of the Spirit from in the presence of Christ. And immediately, there's an immediate benefit in the presence of Christ. Perhaps this was one reason why the disciples struggled to recognize Christ when he rose from the dead. In one way, he was the same. It was the same body that he had died, was raised again, but it was now a glorious body possessing the fullness of the Spirit. There was something different about Christ, something that they didn't recognize, this glorious fullness that he now possessed. The second man, we're told, the first man was made a living soul. Adam was made a living soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He was made a living soul. The second man was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. And that's what Christ was when he rose from the dead, a life-giving spirit. In him was life. And he was able to impart that life to others. We have no ability in that regard to impart life to others. If we have it, well, we have it for ourselves. And we can speak of the things of Christ to others, and we can pray that he would impart life to them. We can't do that, but Christ can do that. He's made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit, able to give life to others. We've got it there in Psalm 133. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. He commands the blessing. If Christ commands life, then whoever that command goes, he receives life. The life goes to him. as when Christ spoke the word in the days of his public ministry, and such a one was healed even at a distance from that hour, from that moment. Well, from that moment when Christ commands the blessing, the life, the heavenly life enters into the soul. So there was a fullness when Christ rose from the dead. And that's the fullness that we all need. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And this is why the presence of Christ brings this glorious liberty that Paul is speaking of. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son of God, the Spirit of Jesus of Nazareth that he now possesses in his fullness. And if Christ is present, and if Christ is in our hearts, then we have a liberty. And it's the liberty to fulfill the law of God. That's the liberty. It's a change of heart with regard to the law of God. The promise of the covenant is that I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. That's what we have at the beginning of this chapter. The Spirit of the living God, written not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The law of God written in the heart by the Spirit of God. Well, if you have the law of God written in your heart, it's your new nature, as it were, to obey the law of God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And this brings liberty, because the law is constraining, in a sense, for those who do not want to obey it. It constrains them, because their natural instinct or inclination is against the law of God. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. There's a conflict there, there's a constraint. But where the heart agrees with the law of God and is full of the law of God, the constraint is gone. It's a liberty, a freeness, free to go after the things of God. And there's no bound. In Galatians, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, and then he concludes, he says, against such there is no law. And I think what the meaning of that is that there's no constraint. You're not warned not to go too far in these matters. In other aspects of life, there are bounds. You may be allowed so much, but no more. We've got to use this world as not abusing it. We may use the things of the world, but we're not to set our hearts upon them. We're not to covet them. But when it comes to the things of God, it's not like that. We may use those things without bound. The love of God, there's no bound to it. There's no law. You can't have too much of the love of God, or too much of the peace of God, or too much of the joy of God. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy beyond bounds. There's no law against the joy of the Lord in the heart. No law against love. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Be filled with all the fullness of God. There's no law there forbidding or bounding or limiting the love towards God or the love towards our fellow men. There's a liberty, a freedom with regard to the love of God with regard to the peace of God, the peace of God which passeth understanding. You can't have an excess of peace in your soul, spiritual peace. If it's a heavenly peace, there's no constraint there. So this is the liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The freedom of the Christian in the things of God. And Christ is the one who gives this. Christ is the one now at the right hand of God. But when he ascended on high, as we were singing in that psalm, Psalm 68, he received gifts for men, as he received them at the day of Pentecost, the spiritual gift. And where Christ is working powerfully in the heart, how willing the heart is, the heart of the believer. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power, and willing even for painful duties and difficult duties, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, willing to deny themselves and to take up the cross and to go after him. When the Spirit is limited in their heart, then they do not have that, say, willingness. There's a conflict. When the Spirit is poured out from on high, then they have a willingness. So the one who gives this is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one giving understanding, the one giving strength. And where the Spirit is, there is Christ himself. It's as if Christ were present. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Physically, he is at the right hand of God, but spiritually, he is present with his people. Well, we have to ask ourselves, do you recognize Jesus Christ as Lord? The Lord is that Spirit. Well, do you acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth? Do you acknowledge that man who was born in Bethlehem and he died in Jerusalem? Do you acknowledge him to be the Son of God? If we are Christians, that must be our acknowledgement, because that makes all the difference to the world. The world is a very different place. If Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, then any view of the world which doesn't make that central is false. Any idea of the history of the world that shrugs off the Bible is false and erroneous, and ultimately it's satanic, it's atheistical. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then that is the chief thing in the world. And do you have the Spirit in your heart? Does the Spirit of God give you understanding of spiritual things? Are you changed in that way? We don't have the Spirit naturally. If we're Christians, there was a time when we were not Christians, when we looked at this world in a natural way. As we say, as beasts, basically, as brute beasts, looking out like cows and sheep at the world and wondering what we can get from it. But then the Spirit comes and opens the eyes. You see the wonders of heaven. Well, do you have the Spirit of God? Do you see this liberty? Do you know something of this blessed liberty that Christ brings? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, let us seek that liberty. On this Sabbath day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, when Christ rose again from the dead, entered into his rest, let us seek this liberty. Let us seek this blessedness that he alone, that his presence alone is able to give. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou hast help us to get good from the things of God and from the means of grace. And make us thankful for our gathering together at this time. And grant that we might know the presence of Christ each one, and that Spirit of which we are speaking might be working in our hearts, taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us, stirring us up to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We pray for thy blessing upon the work of the gospel, the different parts of the world, among Jew and Gentile, that thou hast hastened that day when the heart of thine ancient people shall turn unto the Lord, and the veil shall be taken off, and the multitudes that are caught up in false religions again might have that veil taken off their heart, and might see that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And help us to live as Christians here in this world, and may we not yield to the evil motions in our hearts, but be following after holiness. And do thou wash away our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.